So I've asked you to turn to the book of Malachi, which is the last of our Old Testament books. My understanding is that in the Hebrew Bible, it's actually 2 Chronicles that is the last of the Old Testament books. And but in ours, it is the book of Malachi. 2 Chronicles, we understand, was likely written by Ezra, the priest who came back with some exiles in about 458 B.C. Malachi is one of three minor prophets that we use the term post-exilic. So post meaning the opposite of pre. So not before the exile, but after the exile. And so Malachi is the third of those, Haggai and Zechariah being the others. Haggai and Zechariah, we know with more certainty when they ministered because they are actually mentioned in the book of Ezra and mentioned in connection with the rebuilding of the temple and so on. And so we have a lot more certainty of the timing of those two books. And again, just to put in perspective, it was in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the decree went out to for the people to return to Jerusalem, the captives to return, and that was around 538 B.C., 538, 536, somewhere in there. And that, of course, had been predicted by the prophet Isaiah some 150-ish years prior to that, that the Lord had mentioned Cyrus by name and called him his servant and told some of what he would do. And, of course, Jeremiah had also prophesied a 70-year captivity. Daniel was reading that when he was in captivity and thinking on the timing of things. Daniel chapter 9 makes mention of that. So with the return of the people, of course, one of the things that they were charged to do by Cyrus was to rebuild the temple. And a start was made, but it didn't continue. And so the rebuilding was interrupted, various distractions, some being just, you know, build my own house kind of a thing, others being opposition from the people who were in the land. So various reasons, but nonetheless, the Lord was intent that that temple be rebuilt. And so he sent Haggai and Zechariah, the two prophets, to really stir up the people and challenge them and get them to resume that task, which they did. And so the temple was rebuilt roughly 516 B.C. And remember, we count down when we're B.C. as opposed to counting up. And then Ezra returned around 458, as I mentioned. Nehemiah comes back around 445, and he was there for a time and then returned to Persia and then requested leave of the king to come back again to Jerusalem, and that was around 424 B.C. And so Malachi is ministering likely either contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, and therefore perhaps Haggai and Zechariah, although perhaps later in the scheme of things. Ezra mentions Haggai and Zechariah, but he's actually in Jerusalem after the temple was rebuilt. So in any case, all of that to say that Malachi was likely during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, or perhaps after. Some put his ministry perhaps during the time that Nehemiah went back to Persia, and somewhere in there. Some of the markers, there are no specific time markers that are given to us, but some of the markers that we find in chapter 1, verse 8, a reference is made to your governor, right? So he's writing to the people of Israel and he refers to their governor. And so that would indicate sometime during the Persian period. Nehemiah makes reference to, in fact, Nehemiah was the governor and does make reference to that. He does speak of sacrifices being offered in the temple. And so he would be ministering after the temple was rebuilt. And then he does deal with some issues that are similar to issues that Ezra and Nehemiah deal with. For example, intermarriages with Gentiles. Malachi mentions that. A lack of support for the Levites, that is the withholding of tithes. That, of course, is what supported the Levites, was the giving of tithes. And so he does touch on that. And, of course, Nehemiah was much troubled by that and really strongly rebuked the people for failing in that way. And then just some oppression of the poor and so on is mentioned as well. Again, common themes. So all of that to say that this prophet ministering after the temple is rebuilt and likely not too far distant from Nehemiah and Ezra. That being the case, we are in the 400s BC. So he's ministering about 400-ish years prior to the birth of Christ. And he has the distinction of being the last of the prophets. So no other prophets minister after Malachi. All right. So this book, again, if Ezra wrote Second Chronicles, First and Second Chronicles, then he, we don't know precisely. It could have been written sometime in the 400s as well. So we're not going to argue over whether this is the last written book or whether Chronicles was. But in terms of prophets, right, receiving prophetic word from the Lord, Malachi certainly is the last of those. And so, again, we say all of that to give a bit of context to his ministry. He is not ministering in a time of great prosperity for the people of God. When Cyrus sent back captives. I mean, we're talking, I think we have, in Ezra, there's some numbers that are given, but we're talking 50,000-ish people that came back. And so that is not at all like the millions of people that were in counted among God's people during the reign of David, for example. So there's a remnant there. He is ministering to this remnant. The remnant has not been without its challenges and its struggles, right? I mean, even the distraction and the setting aside of the building of the temple. And then beyond that, of course, Nehemiah, his brother, comes back from Jerusalem and he says, you know, how does it go? And he says, man, the walls are still piles of rubble. And so on, and you know, this would have been even after the temple is rebuilt, but there's just this rubble everywhere, da 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 da, and so you know, really not outstanding times, if you will, right, for the people of God. And of course, even as Ezra and Nehemiah, as we've already touched on, they're dealing with various problems among the people too, spiritual problems, problems of their conduct and how they're treating one another and so on. So these are sort of the dull days, if you will, in which this man is ministering. And again, he is going to be the final voice for a number of centuries to or from God to these people. And so it is interesting that even as he ministers, he is going to point out some problems. He is going to speak some rebukes to these people in an attempt to correct the problems. And of course, that's kind of normal living for people of God, even in our day, right, where we need the Word of God to give correction sometimes, right, because we sometimes need correction. We need that rebuke as well as encouragement. But you're also going to find the encouragement. And so here, for example, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." And so there is that promise, even of the Lord's coming, that is given to us here in this last prophet. So we are going to step our way through it, of course, as we do. But before we do, just one other observation. And perhaps an illustration of it from the text itself will be helpful. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, well, let's start at verse 1. "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us?" And then the answer comes with some explanation. All right. So what you'll find happening, and it there are really six messages that the prophet has for the people. And in connection with five of those six messages, the pattern is very similar to what we just read. So in other words, he's going to make a statement, and then we have recorded for us in the scriptures the questioning of that statement by the people to whom he's speaking. Okay, let me just show you another one. Now look at verse 6 of chapter 1. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is my honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts. Unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name?" Okay. And so it's a very interesting presentation that is different than many of the other prophets. And again, we don't know exactly how, whether these were words that he spoke and literal words that they spoke, or whether it's the Lord revealing to him kind of what's going on in their minds so that he can address it. And of course, Jesus did that oftentimes because he knew what was in people's hearts, and so he'll just address it, right, without them even voicing anything. So we can't be certain as to whether it was an actual dialogue that was had, or whether this is just divine revelation to the prophet that is recorded really for our benefit. But it is an interesting exchange, and I guess I would just ask you a question. We just read two examples, right? There's going to be five examples of that, where statement is made, well, where did we do that? Okay, so what does that sort of communicate to you? What kind of a, you know, and you don't have to answer that, that's a rhetorical question, but I do want you to think about that, right? Because that pattern is different than the other prophetical books. And so when something's different like that, it ought to capture our attention a little bit, right? And we ought to give a little bit of consideration to it. So when you have God, through his prophet, speaking and saying, you know, as he said there in verse 6, You know, if I be a master, if I be a father, where is my honor? Where is my fear? Right? And I'm asking you, O priests, who despise my name. And what comes back is, where have we despised your name? Okay. And then he's going to do it again. And what comes back is, well, how did we do? Okay. So what that communicates is that here are a people who aren't as teachable as they should be. Right? I mean, there's this pushback. And it's not just once, but it's again and again and again, right? Pushing back, challenging the validity of God's comment, right, about their conduct. And so to me, that really extends a challenge that, you know, we spend time in the Word of God. You're here again at a church service. Most of you were here this morning. And so the Word of God is coming at us in a formal sense as we gather for services. A number of you have mentioned that throughout the week you're listening to sermons and so on. And so the Word of God is coming at you that way. And then I know many of you are reading the Scriptures on your own. And so the Word of God is coming at you that way. And, you know, how do we respond, particularly when the Lord is, you know, drawing our attention to something that is less than commendable in our conduct, something that is less than it ought to be, right? Something that really is deficient and really does need changed. How is it that we respond? And this is an example of how we ought not respond. In many cases, we aren't really told where it ends up. Like, we don't know for sure how these people, you know, okay, so then they ask the question, they challenge the assertion, and answer, proof is given by the Lord, and what do they do with it? Well, we don't really know, right? We don't have a historical book that tells us that, well, you know, Jeremiah, I'm sorry, but they didn't listen to you, right? Or Isaiah or whatever. So we don't know, we don't have that biblical record of their response. So it's just kind of left there for us. And so again, I would say that is a feature of this short book that ought to, we ought to allow the Lord to really challenge us in our response to His Word, particularly when He's correcting us, right? And ask the Lord that we would not have that kind of a, in our response to Him, right? But that there would be a humility, a graciousness, a tenderness that would allow God to say what He needs to say, right? And that would see us, responding with not a heart of stone, right? A fleshly heart, a heart that wants, the Spirit of God to be working in it. And changing us, and recognizing that none of us have arrived yet, right? We have not yet attained to the end, and so there's more pressing for the mark that all of us have to do. Well, how's that going to happen? God's going to use His Word, and that Word sometimes is going to be, you aren't doing this right. So let's let God do that. Right, and let's let Him correct us, and let's not push back. Right, so very interesting little feature that distinguishes this book from others. So, just a quick rundown of the six things, just so you've heard them. We will look at them as we step through it, but just so we've set that in front of you, there is this testimony of God's love, and they question even that, Right? Well, where have you loved us? And again, put in context, well, we'll talk about that in a minute, right? But so they're even questioning the assertion of God's love for them. And then he challenges them about their disrespect for God. They question that. He challenges them on their unfaithfulness in chapter 2, verse 10 and through 16. And that is the one that doesn't have the question coming back, the only one. Then chapter 2, verse 17, their wearisome speech wearied the Lord with your words. Then chapter 3, verse 7, we have their disobedience, not keeping the Lord's commandments. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, King James translates it, your words have been stout against me. And that carries with it the idea of arrogance, pride. And again, they question that, right? Well, how have we done that? So those are the six areas that are going to be touched on. And then within those six areas, there's as the support is given for the assertion that God is making, some other issues will be touched on and will come to the surface as he deals with that. All right. So let's go ahead and we'll read the first chapter and then we will begin our look at it. Malachi chapter 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I should pause there for just a minute. The word Malachi is a word that means, look at chapter 3, verse 1, my messenger. And so there are some, if you know, you're checking commentaries or whatever, there are some that would wonder whether this is really an anonymous book, that we don't really know, that, in other words, that Malachi maybe isn't a proper name. But it's rather just this designation of this messenger that is nameless. And again, we can't be totally dogmatic on that, but people that are smarter than me suggest that that's not likely the case, in part because the prophetic books, the author is identified at the start of the prophetic books. And so it certainly is not out of the ordinary that he would be identified. And so I think most conservative commentators would take Malachi being the name of the prophet who the Lord used to give us this. So the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, my messenger. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Answer, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob and hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons or the jackals of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, and of course Edom is the nation that descended from Esau, whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. And your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priests, that despise my name. And you say, wherein have we despised your name? Answer, you offer polluted bread upon mine altar, And you say, wherein have we polluted you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept your person? Saith the Lord of hosts. And now I pray you, beseech God that he will be gracious unto us. This hath been by your means. Will he regard your persons? Saith the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But you have profaned it, in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Yet you say, behold, what a weariness it is. And you have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, which hath in his flock a male, and vows and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. And this section actually runs all the way down to chapter 2, verse 9, but we will stop with that, since we're not going to deal with all of that. So this gets us into the book, gives us a little bit of the flavor, and we will begin our focus at that first assertion, which interestingly is not some problem that the Lord is pointing out in them. In fact, it's an assertion of his love for them. I have loved you, saith the Lord. Verse 2. Yet you say, wherein have you loved us? Okay. So what's very interesting here is as the Lord asserts his love to these people, and remember the setting, right? We've got these people, they were carried off into captivity. And for 70 years, their land lay waste. Right? The Lord has allowed them to return, but it's just a remnant, a handful, comparatively, that has returned. And the years intervening have not been easy. They've been hard. They've been difficult. Right? And, you know, when you think of the promised land and it being a land flowing with milk and honey, and it was supposed to be such a wonderful place for them, such a blessing and a safe place for them. And especially if they would think back over some of the covenant promises, and you read especially in the book of Deuteronomy and the blessings of God that were promised to those people. And so when God says, I have loved you, and they're kind of looking around at their present circumstances, you can kind of see why there's a question, can't you? Right? Now, again, I'm not excusing the question, and we need to guard our hearts against the wrong kind of thinking that I really think is displayed in their question. Well, how have you loved us? Right? But from a human standpoint, we can kind of see how someone might tend to go there, right? And if you would keep your finger here, but turn with me just briefly to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And here in Romans chapter 8, among other things, we have this very, very wonderful assertion of God's love for us. Right? And so we have this stated in a couple of ways. His love for us actually was mentioned in Romans chapter 5, right, where God commends his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and so on. And so you have that as, you know, sort of lead up to chapter 8. But here in chapter 8, we have this testimony of those whom he called, verse 28, he foreknew. Those whom he foreknew, verse 29, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And then verse 30 gives us the sequence. Those whom he predestinated, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then later, the question is asked, verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Verse 34, who is he that condemns? Verse 35, then we come to it, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then you have this. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So, the point being, those whom he foreknew and predestinated and called and justified and, what was the next one, glorified, may well experience tribulation. They may well experience distress. Or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, right? Or you could read the testimony of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, and, you know, shipwreck, and beatings, and stoned, and left for dead, right? I have loved you, saith the Lord. What? I mean, we don't say literally the what, right? But you can see that even for us, when our circumstances are less than what we would sign up for, right? You can see how easy it would be to come to the place where we question God's love for us, right? And surely this passage in Romans 8 is intended by the Lord to be this wonderful assurance so that if we find ourselves in those circumstances, right, we could go to a passage like this and allow the Word of God to minister truth to our hearts that even though it hurts, even though I don't understand, even though it is distressing and troubling to me, I know that God loves me, right? And of course, verse 36 is a quotation from Psalm 44. We're still in Romans 8. For it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But the answer has to come back from our hearts if we are laying hold of the truth of God's word. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded, says the apostle who experienced all those things in 2 Corinthians, right? Shipwreck, etc., etc. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right? And so you have this remarkable assertion that there is absolutely nothing that we could experience that it would be right for us to come to the conclusion, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. Right? Now, we have to take that by faith, because when you're in the middle of experiencing those things, it's no fun. Right? And the reality of those things is, it's real. Right? Can be real. Certainly was for the Apostle Paul. But where God wants us to land in our thinking is, no, but he still loves me. And because he loves me, I will be more than conqueror. In other words, it's not going to end with the trouble. You know, there's going to be something beyond the trouble, and the love of God is going to deliver me to that something beyond, right? And that undoubtedly is the way the Lord wants us to think about it. If we come back to Malachi, okay, so the Lord is asserting his love for these people, even in their diminished situation. He is asserting to them through the prophet, I loved you. Right? And of course, they come back with the question. And again, we could, from a human standpoint, kind of excuse the question because of those circumstances. So what the Lord does in answer is compare. Right? He gives them something to compare their situation to. Okay? And interestingly, he picks some relatives. Right? Esau was Jacob's brother. And so the Lord says, no, I have loved you, and he's speaking to Israel, Jacob, right? Israel, the other name for Jacob. He says, I have loved you. You say, where have you loved us? God's answer, well, think about Esau. Esau was Jacob's brother, yet I loved Jacob and I hated Esau. And what he points to then is this, that he laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the jackals of the wilderness. And then he refers to Edom, and though Edom says, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. What does the Lord say? You can build, but I'm going to tear it down. And he's saying this as support for the fact, the assertion, that he loves Jacob. Okay? I have loved you. How have you loved us? Well, wasn't Esau Jacob's brother? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Consider Esau. Laid waste. And though they would say, we're going to rebuild, I'm going to lay it waste. Right? And you think of kids, right? Building a tower. I was with grandkids there in October. It happened. Okay, building a tower. And usually it's, you know, the older kids, because they have the manual dexterity and the patience to build a tower. And of course, the interesting thing about towers is that it's just inviting the younger kids to whack, knock it down, right? And so then, you know, well, I'll build it again. And of course, the younger, whack, knock it down again, right? And I mean, I'm being facetious, but that's kind of the picture, right, that God is setting before them, right? Here's Esau, I've laid them waste, they can build again, I'm going to knock it down again. Why? Because Esau have I hated. Right? I don't love them like I love you. And so that should have caused them to consider their own circumstances. They too had been laid waste. Right? Devastated, laid waste, Jerusalem sacked, burnt, temple destroyed. What about it now? Well, it doesn't have the same glory as the former temple, right? Haggai noted that. Doesn't have the same glory, but it's there. There's a temple there. There's walls around this city of Jerusalem, right? 52 days, we worked hard, sword in one hand, trowel in the other hand, but it's done, it's there, right? Okay, and so the Lord is trying to encourage the heart of these people, even as they look at their circumstances, though those circumstances are not totally as ideal as they might want, right? There's still the evidence of God's love for those people as He is faithful to His covenant promises, right? And so, too, even as you think of this book, right, and I directed you to the opening verses of chapter 3 as a word of encouragement to these people. And of course, those words are talking about the coming of the Lord, the Messiah, right? And so he's that too is proof of His love for them, right? Because He's going to be faithful to His promises, right? And He promised Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He promised David that he would not fail to have a son sit on his throne. Why did God make those promises? Because He loved those people, right? Why is God going to be faithful to those promises? Because He loves those people, right? And so it's very interesting to see this example. And it's also interesting, right, when you read through, and I won't take the time to do this, but as we read through various of the prophets, of course, their main ministry in most cases is to either the northern kingdom, Israel, or the southern kingdom, Judah, right? But oftentimes they will speak to the other nations around. They'll speak to the Philistines, they'll speak to Moab, to Ammon, to Syria, to Edom. And what's interesting is in speaking to some of those nations, it will talk about the Lord's judgment against those nations, but then it'll say something like, but then I'll restore them. It never says that for Edom. It never says that for Esau's people, right? The Lord is going to destroy them, right? They are not going to be rebuilt. And so it's very interesting that you have that testimony. Now, if you also go back to Romans, sorry, just very quickly. In Romans chapter 9. And Lord willing, we'll take this up in a future message, perhaps next week. Or I might just leave it till we get there in Romans, which will be a long time from now. so maybe we'll do it next week. But this passage in Malachi is actually quoted here in Romans chapter 9. And again, Bible geography. Okay, so Romans 9, 10, and 11, what's a major subject of these three chapters in the book of Romans? Anyone pull that out of the air? I'll let you answer that. Okay, it's the Lord's dealings with Israel, right? They flow out of the Apostle Paul's burden for his kinsmen, right? And his desire that they be saved. And so these three chapters, there's some rich stuff for the rest of us as well, right? But they especially speak to the Lord's dealings with Israel as a nation and what's going to happen when the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that kind of a thing in chapter 11. But here, notice, for example, chapter 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, right? All of those advantages that they had as the people of God. But then he says, Not, verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, not Ishmael, and not any of Keturah's children, Midian or any of those others, right? It's in Isaac that God's seed would be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Right? And that son was Isaac, not Ishmael by Hagar, and so on. And he says, verse 10, not only this, but when Rebekah, who was Isaac's wife, also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said unto her, the elder, Esau, will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Right? And so it's very interesting there, that, and that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. And so what we have is that there's a testimony here to God's interaction with these people groups, right? These two individuals initially, but then flowing out of that, the descendants that they had later. And again, all of that not to say that there is no descendant of Esau that would be saved or could be saved. I don't think that's the way that we ought to take it, right? He's speaking in general terms, right, to how God ended up treating these two people. Just like it's not right to say that every descendant of Isaac or of Israel will end up in heaven for eternity, right? Because they weren't all believers. For sure, we know that. Judas Iscariot, if you have need of any example, right? But so many, many physical descendants of Israel that are not true children of God by faith, right? That verse, that testimony of that assertion of God's love for Israel, for Judah, not Judah, Jacob, is quoted by Paul in the New Testament as part of his argument for really the sovereignty of God in connection with the salvation and God's workings among human beings. And so we will, as I say, touch on that a little bit more next time. So as we come back then just to Malachi to finish off this first section, we have God making this assertion of his love for them. They question it. And from a human standpoint, we can understand that. But God confirms his love for them by contrasting the experience of Esau and his opposition to Esau and his, punishing of Esau, the destruction. Is testimony. And so really the testimony to God's love for those people is, as Jeremiah put it in Jeremiah 31, he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And in that chapter, he goes on to talk about the new covenant, right? That is anchored in the work of David's son, the Lord Jesus. And it is an everlasting covenant. And that really is the basis, right? When in Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ is the question, right? Who is the Son of God, right? So it's the love of God, but there's that emphasis on the person of Christ. And so the fact that God is faithful and God carries out these things and God enters into an everlasting covenant with them, and the very fact, as we saw this morning through Ezekiel, right, that though they have profaned his name among the heathen, for his name's sake, he's going to gather them, right? And why? It's because he identified with them. Right? He identified as their God, they his people. He entered into covenant with them. And the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with David was unconditional. Right? He says, I will do this for you. And there's no conditions. And so God has to do it. Right? And it's really a testimony of his love for them as well. So this first word to these people, in their less than ideal circumstances, is an assurance of God's love for them. And the very fact that they are boots on the ground in the promised land, right, when others have been destroyed, is a testimony to the truth of God's love for them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord, to reflect on the statements of your word, even when our circumstances are hard. We think even of the Kim family, and right now their hearts are rejoicing, and it's easy, in a sense, to see God's love for them. But what about 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, right, when every word from the doctors is not good, and the expectation was that this husband and father would be shortly taken from this life? Lord, you loved even during those times, and just as you love now. And so, Lord, our circumstances personally may come to be very difficult for one reason or another. But I pray that you would help our hearts to know that you are a God who is faithful to your commitments, and that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. And when we are among his redeemed ones, when we are among those who have called upon his name in faith, and your Spirit has given to us eternal life. It really is eternal life. And your love for us will never fail. And you will make good on all of your promises to us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would encourage our hearts with this reminder. And, you know, we look at our day, Lord, and surely there is much about our country. Testimony was given this morning of this missionary coming back from Hong Kong to the United States, and he's coming back to a very different country than he left. And we look around, Lord, and surely our circumstances are very much less than what we would have liked. We would have liked for there to be a different standard of righteousness displayed in our country. But here's what we've got. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage our hearts to know that in spite of all of this, it is true that you have loved us. And we do thank you and praise your name. And it's in the name of your Son that we pray these things. Amen.